All right, well, keep standing. I'm going to read today, and we're going to listen to the most important voice of the day, the voice of the Lord first. And it is in 1 Samuel chapter 11. It says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all of the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you.' But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all of your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all of Israel.' The elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you.' When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matters to the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, 'What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?' So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them into pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen.' Then all the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, 'Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.' When the messengers came out and told them, the men of Jabesh were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you.' And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning and watched and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death.' Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and there and renew the kingdom.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." This is the word of the Lord. All right, you guys have a seat. Good morning. Thanks for coming. I know Ryan greeted you there as well, but I'm thankful you're here. And get your copy of God's Word if you brought your Bible today. Get those out if you would. The screen will have the text, but I want you to kind of follow along with us so that you know where I'm getting this stuff from, right? And so Ryan had already addressed the Reformation Day and the importance of that and the welcome in regards to the day that we celebrate the 15th century Reformation, where the Protestant church went one way and the Catholic church went the other way, and there was that split there. And so the Catholic church, although the Catholic church, of course, their teaching is flawed and their doctrine of salvation is fatal, even though those things are true, one of the things that is true is they do have fascinating buildings, okay? And so I want to show you one of them. This is called St. Michael's Cathedral in Brussels. We had a Creek team that left and went there a couple of weeks ago, but this is one of the sites that we went to, this huge and beautiful cathedral in Brussels. And so show the next picture. This is the inside of the cathedral. And you just look at the beautification of that building, the majestic nature that it is, and the beauty and the work that was put into that. And those cathedrals were crafted and designed in such a way that when man walked into them, man felt really small and that God felt really big. And so there were some good things in there. But this specific cathedral was built over the course of hundreds of years. It took them hundreds of years to build that thing. 11th to the 15th century during that period of time. So just imagine for just a moment, okay? Hundreds of years, hundreds of laborers it took to build that. So you've got hundreds of years, hundreds of laborers who brought stone throughout the course of the city. There's like rolling in stone to build a foundation to on the floor for this this church to have a place to build. They hundreds of years, hundreds of labors. I'm talking about like stone cutters who crafted columns, all the ceilings, the statues to craft all that. Hundreds of years, hundreds of artisans, the creative people who took time to carefully craft out literally the sculptures of many of the people in there, the stones, in addition to the stained glass windows. I mean, these places had beautiful stained glass windows. It took hundreds of years and hundreds of people to do that. For all of that time, right? Hundreds of years, hundreds of labors, these people built this cathedral. And they built it because they were willing to build something that was greater than themselves. And they were willing to build something that they would likely never see completed in their lifetime. That's what it took to build this. Now, I say all of that because Christians, like the builders of St. Michael here, this cathedral here, we also are called to build something. We're called to spend our entire lives building something bigger than ourselves and likely never seeing the completion of it while we live on this earth. What is it that we're called to build? Well, it's not a cathedral. It is to build the kingdom of God. To build the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're called to do. I know it's kind of a churchy word, and so when you talk about God's kingdom coming, by the way, that's our series that we're in, but it's also the title of the series or the sermon today, Kingdom Come. The Lord, of course, used this language in his Lord's Prayer, Kingdom Come, Thy Will Be Done. He tells Christians to seek first the kingdom of God and all of its righteousness. So what does it mean, though, for God's kingdom to come? The first thing is, I want to tell you, it is not this, that's not figurative language. That's not just this ethereal, utopian-like reality that you just can't see, touch, smell, whatever. That's not true. The kingdom of God is as real as the ground you walked in on today. You can touch it, you can see it, you can feel it. What does it look like for God's kingdom to come? Here's how it starts. The kingdom of God starts when self-rulers and sinners like me and you cast down our crowns at the feet of Jesus. That's where it starts. When I take off my crown and I say, I ain't king no more, and I throw it down at the feet of Jesus. And when sinners and self-rulers do that, and they say, oh, no longer my way, no longer my will be done, but now it is King Jesus. I will submit to your will and your ways in my life. When people do that, the kingdom of God comes. It happens a lot. Every week we have someone coming into the kingdom, every single week. Then what happens is when those people become citizens of the kingdom of God, and then they actually go out into the world and they obey the king's commission. They preach the king's message, the king's gospel, the king's truth to everyone. In their life, they come around, they're like, hey, do you know about the king? Let me tell you about the king. Let me tell you why Jesus is such a good king. And when they do that, they are bringing the kingdom of God to the earth as it is in heaven. And they do that, we do that, in every sphere of the world. This is including in our marriages, the kingdom of God comes, in our homes, our households, at our jobs, we're called to bring in the kingdom of God there. In the cities that we live in, the ballparks we go to, in the town councils and the governments, and yes, even in the political arena, we are supposed to take the king's message to all those places. That's what the kingdom of God, that's what it looks like to come to the earth. And then, as the people start to grow, those citizens of the king, then again, society starts to change. Everybody, all the powers, the people, the powers and the principalities of all the societies and operating systems of the world, they all start to submit to one absolute truth, the Word of God. Everything they do falls under the word of God. So it's not a bunch of people scattered out trying to determine their own truth, what's true for them. It's one absolute truth. The kingdom of God comes when people do that. The kingdom of God comes when men are men and women are women. Women don't try to be men and men don't try to be women. Comes there. The kingdom of God comes when gender and sexuality is not an individual's choice, but it is God determined. That's when the kingdom of God comes. His kingdom comes when men and women embrace their God-given differences. His kingdom comes when people see that marriage is good and it is between one man, one woman, and then their marriages are kept as a covenant. That's when the kingdom of God comes. The kingdom of God comes when parents have kids because it's God's call and it's God's gift to have kids. Every time I go visit a baby, hold a baby, I love kids, every time, kingdom of God's coming. Kingdom of God is coming. His kingdom comes when society is acknowledged that sex is only between a husband and a wife, and that husbands and wives only look at the nakedness of their spouses and not the nakedness of others. Kingdom of God comes when citizens and systems of the world all believe that life begins at conception and there's no such thing as reproductive freedom. Kingdom of God comes when there are no grudges, there are no lonely, isolated people on the margins. The weak and the vulnerable are protected. Justice is served. Crime is punished. Right is right. Wrong is wrong. Bottom line, the kingdom comes when all people, all powers, and all principalities of the world are made Christian. All right? So that's ultimately what the kingdom of God is, that all of that just becomes Christian. Don't you want that? Like, don't you want to live in that kind of kingdom? You should. Is it you don't care about the world becoming Christian? I mean, what do you want? You want the world to be Islam? Is that what you want? You want just everybody to figure out on their own and have a bunch? No, we're Christians. We are called to Christianize the world, and that is what it means to bring God's kingdom to the earth as it is in heaven. This is our call. You know, often we reduce the gospel to this message about that calls us to salvation and heaven later. It's a very small gospel. It's a very small view of the gospel. This gospel that does save us and does guarantee heaven also calls us to work our whole lives to bring God's kingdom to the earth. Nobody can opt out. Everyone's employed by the king to do this. You can't call out sick with your life. Oh, I can't make it to work. No, that's not this. Everyone is called to work to bring God's kingdom to the earth. What does this have to do with chapter 11? Well, because today in chapter 11, God will use King Saul, who is a forerunner and a pointer to King Christ. He's going to use him to deliver Israel from an enemy, and Saul will advance his kingdom today. Not only will Saul do that, he will also call the rest of God's people to help join him in building that kingdom. And in that vein there, I think we can learn some lessons in this narrative about things that we need to be aware of as we go to engage in building God's kingdom to come to the earth. So let's look at these three things. Recognize the enemy is the first thing. Recognize the enemy. Now, in verses 1 through 3, we're not going to use those. I'm just going to paraphrase here. In verses 1 through 3, follow along with me. Israel, the covenant community of Israel is in a predicament, little situation, kind of a crisis, really. There's a guy, a warlord by the name of Nahash, which means serpent, snake. I think you know where we're going with that one. But this guy, he is a tyrant. He is an evil tyrant, and he is terrorizing the entire nation of Israel, wreaking havoc everywhere he goes. He's trying to basically advance his own kingdom, okay? Now, Israel starts to hear about old Nahash. They've heard the stories about Nahash. So So when he rolls up to Jabesh Gilead here, when he gets to that specific area, what do the people in Israel do? I'll tell you what they do. They wet the bed. That's what they do. They get scared to death. Oh, make a treaty with us, Nahash. Don't kill us, please. Like, we'll do whatever. We'll serve you, Nahash. That's their first response. And let's just remember for a moment, last week they were crying out, what? Long live the king, Saul. Like, we'll serve you, Saul. And here they're like, we'll serve you, Nahash. I mean, like, they're all over the place, much like us, right? So fickle, right? And so that's their response to this Nahash coming. And so they're like, hey, will you make a treaty? And Nahash is like, treaty? Yeah, sure, whatever. I'll tell you what, I got one condition. I'm going to make all y'all, I'm going to turn y'all onto pirates. I'm going to pluck out your right eyes. That's what the treaty condition is, right? Why? That's kind of weird. It's a little gory. Why is he gouging out right eyes of all the people? Well, here's why. Because an army and a soldier, most of the soldiers were right-handed. And so if you cut out the right eye, it very much renders you a very ineffective soldier, to be honest with you. Hard to defend yourself. And so let's take out the right eye, but I'm going to leave the left eye. Why leave the left eye? Because the left eye, he was still usable. He could still work in the crops and the fields producing all these things and then ultimately sell them. And then what would he do with the profits? Well, now he can pay taxes to Nahash. So you lose the right eye, you get to keep the left eye, right? This is gory stuff, right? I'm going to gouge out your eyes. But it's not just that. Nahash doesn't just want to turn Israel into a bunch of disabled veterans. It says he wants to disgrace them, humiliate Israel, that every time they open their left eye, they would remember Nahash is superior. Nahash is the man. That's what he's doing in the gashing out of eyes. So they're afraid. Hey, Nahash, can we get 7 days? We need 7 days to rest, but to get our stuff together. We got to send out a mass email to all of Israel. Who can save us? Subject, title, subject of email. Anyone out there that can save us? And that's what they're sending out. And then Nahash, give us a chance to do this. Give us 7 days. And then Nahash is like, yeah, sure, whatever. I'm not really sweating you. I'm not concerned about you. Take all the time that you need. He's not worried about this, all right? That's Nahash. Here's the point. Nahash is clearly the physical enemy of Israel and a very certain and real threat to the advancement of Saul's kingdom. Nahash represents the enemies of all Christians today, which of course is Satan himself and all of his dominion or his minions and disciples on the earth. Remember when Paul told us that our enemies are not flesh and blood, but we fight against the principalities and the powers of darkness in the world? That is our enemy. That's who Nahash here is representing. And it is important that if we are going to build the kingdom of God and his kingdom is going to come to the earth through us, it is very important that we first have to recognize the enemy. We have to recognize there's an enemy, which I think that's why that's important is because we have to understand that the devil is a deceiver, a liar, and he typically doesn't announce himself, hey, I'm coming. He likes to hide and deceive, right? He likes to convince us that he's not real. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says in the Screwtape Letters. The cleverest trick of the devil isn't trying to convince us that there is no God. It is to convince us that there is no devil. That's what the devil does. So the devil wants you and I to look out into the world and to classify all of the problems in the world as psychological, mental, cultural, medical. I mean, you just keep everything wrong in the world. It's all of those things. It's surely not a spiritual enemy behind all of those things. That's what he does. He doesn't want you and me to recognize him because when you recognize him, now you're on the alert. When I know there is an enemy out there, a real enemy like Satan, who is very much like Nahash, he is a tyrant. He seeks to terrorize me. From the moment I wake up in the morning, he wants to cut out my desires to build God's kingdom. He wants to do that in your life. He wants to terrorize your marriage. He wants to terrorize your household. He wants to make your kids have a worldview, be indoctrinated by the world. He wants all of that. He hates us. He is violently opposed to the kingdom of God, and he wants to advance his own kingdom. And it is our responsibility to recognize we have a real enemy. You know, God believes in the devil, right? So we probably should believe in the devil too. I think why it helps us to recognize that there's an enemy present, it keeps me spiritually alert. Like if I know there's an enemy trying to get me today, like I'm usually a little bit more diligent in my quiet time, my prayer life, my church attendance, my group attendance, all of those things, because I'm alert, I'm ready for the fight. And when I forget that there's an enemy after, that's when complacency and comfortability sets in. Oh, I don't really have to take my wife out. I know it's been 6 months since we've gone on a date. It'll be fine. I ain't worried about that. I don't really need to get up into my quiet time today. I'm, after all, saved by grace through faith. It's not a result of Bible reading. I don't really have to really be at church that much. I mean, like twice a month maybe. I don't really have to do those things. This is what happens when you fail to recognize and remember that there is a real hostile enemy, Satan, and he seeks to destroy and devour all Christians and all of our kingdom building. We have to recognize that there is an enemy. I think another reason we have to recognize this enemy is because when we meet people who are very hostile to Christianity, people who are in the devil's kingdom, we have to remember underneath all of that, there's a real enemy who's under it, right? So it's not necessarily the people, it's something that's underneath them, and is the real enemy within them. Let's go on to the second thing here that will help us, I think, in bringing God's kingdom. Rely on the Spirit. Rely on the Spirit. Now this message goes out, remember, it just goes out to all across Israel. And it reached Saul's hometown, Gibeah. And we're told there in verses 4-6 that when all the townspeople heard about Nahash and the gouging out of eyes and they're going to be conquered and all that stuff, they all wept and they wept aloud. That news eventually got to Saul. Where was Saul? Did you catch in the text here where the king is at right now? The king is hiding in the field, herding cattle. All right, so if you've been tracking with us in this idea, last week he's hiding in the baggage. This week he's hiding in a field, herding cattle. This guy. I mean, if Israel needs a savior right now, this guy is the furthest thing from a savior. Hiding the baggage. Heidi, he's going back to doing the same thing, same old life. I wonder how many people who were here last week and heard the call of God to come out of the baggage, stop hiding from your call to serve God. I wonder how many people left with a resolve to get out of the baggage. And then by Wednesday, were hiding again, going back to their same old lives. I don't say that to guilt or shame or poke you, whatever. I say that there's still an opportunity to you to come out of hiding. It's never too late to do the right thing. And just because last week's sermon and text is over, it does not mean God's work inside of you is done either. So let that fall where it may. But this idea to find Saul out doing this thing again, he heard the news, and then something happened after he heard the news. The immediate response, we're told in the text, that immediately when Saul heard the news, that the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. This is the second time in the book of Samuel the Spirit has rushed upon him in a very Samson-like way. And Israel's situation is getting ready to change dramatically. This will be a story of salvation. But the point of this is, this text here, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul, it is a a pivot point of the entire text here, because everything that follows in the story is not a result of human initiative. It is the result of a divine invasion. God coming in Saul to do a thing. And we're going to see what this thing is, but it's all of God. He's doing all of this, and this is kind of the pivot point in the entire text. Notice what the point of this idea of relying on the Spirit. Saul is getting ready to be a changed person. And the reason he goes from this hiding in the baggage, hiding in the field, herding cattle guy to this conquering hero, the reason is because of the Spirit of God inside of him. It's for that reason and that reason only. Like, he didn't get his stuff together and finally kind of start being the king. It was because the Spirit of God came inside of him and changed who he is. If we are going to truly build the kingdom of God, it will not be the result of any human initiative, any strength, power, wisdom, smarts inside of you or how hard you work. It will be only because of the Spirit of God working inside of you. It's the only way it can happen. You know, I look at our church, and I said this to our first 2 hours this morning. There are a lot of kingdom bringers in this room. I see you, and I know you, and I know what you do in from your marriages, your homes, your relationship to bringing God's kingdom in the church, and your evangelism efforts outside. You're doing a great work, and God is using you in an incredible, incredible way. And for you, I'm thankful. But this text is a great reminder that apart from God inside of you, you and I can do nothing. So before we are quick to self-congratulate or talk about all the things that we've done for the kingdom of God, let's remember to give thanks to the one who's doing the work inside of us and give him the proper glory. It is only by the Spirit of God that he can take ordinary men and women and do extraordinary things. And that's what we're getting ready to see happen. Here's the last idea. In order to bring God's kingdom, we must rise up and fight. We must rise up and fight. In verses 6 through 11, you have a Spirit-filled Saul. And finally, this guy is starting to show some bravado. Like, he's finally starting to show he has courage, that he's a man, he's a king, he's ready to fight and rise up and do all these things. So let's walk through some things that start to happen with a Spirit-filled Saul. Notice the first thing that happens after the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul. First thing, his anger was greatly kindled. Did you catch that? Spirit of God in him. He's angry. Now, I don't know what charismaniacs do with a text like this. I don't know with a lot of churches, and some are brothers who have this strange view of the Holy Spirit, and they just simply believe that when the Spirit of God rushes upon a person, they start speaking tongues. You just start to babble. That's what the Spirit of God rushes upon a person does. Or heal people. Spirit of God rushes up, you just take your jacket off, you start slaying people, putting your head on their forehead, you're healed. Like, that's what they think the Spirit of God does when it rushes upon a person. Or they think the Spirit of God rushing upon a person, they turn the church into a religious rave. They're running around the church, they're lapping, doing cardio for Christ, whatever you want to call it. They're just like, whoa! Like, I don't know. Now, does the Spirit of God do lots of different things? Yes, but here's one thing it does: it makes him angry. You got to do something with that. This is a good anger from Saul. This is a Christ-like anger that's coming out of Saul. It is concern for the name of God, and it is concern for God's people. This is good anger. And so, for just a moment, Christians in the room, if seeing all of the evil in this world, the kingdom of Satan at work, if seeing all of those things doesn't make you angry, then there's something wrong with your Christianity. Something wrong. We have become a product over the past, I don't know, few centuries, a very coddling culture that has made the, has committed the sin of being nicer than Jesus. And Christ was righteously angry over many, many things. And when we aren't angry about the evil in the world, again, there's something wrong with us. We have to have some anger inside of us. Clearly, it moves on to something different with Saul. Here's what I want you to know. This spirit that comes upon Saul wasn't just supposed to make Saul feel differently. It was supposed to make him live differently and do something. Right? So the spirit doesn't just make us feel something. It's supposed to make us live differently and do things. That is why we have been given the Spirit of God inside of us. To do something, not just to feel something. And he starts to do stuff. Now that he's Spirit-filled, here's a few things he does. He shows incredible bravery. He takes oxen, a yoke of oxen, two cattle. He takes them. He chops them up into pieces. Sends them out to all of Israel, to all of his messengers. Hey, take all these parts of these cattle I just cut up and just send them out all throughout Israel. Y'all, this is like Godfather-like stuff. This is a Sicilian message from Saul sending out to all of the Israelites. And here's the message, get this. Hey, if you don't come out and fight Israel, God's gonna do to you what I just did to these oxen. He's gonna cut you into pieces. And we're like, whoa, hey, Spirit-filled Saul, calm down a little bit, man. No, he's calling people to fight alongside of him. This is what he did, and his threat worked. They responded. They came out, all of them, as one man, it says. You're talking about 330,000 people. They rise up, and they come out ready for the fight. Ready for the fight. I think here we see another thing happening, bravery to unity. You see, the king, Saul, is calling all of the people to gather together because he knows that none of them are stronger than all of them. None of them are stronger than all of them. He knew that if they're all just scattered throughout all of the Israel, they would be easily conquered. But together, oh, you want to talk about a powerful thing? When the people of God come together, united in unity, to fight for the kingdom of God to come, wow, nothing they cannot accomplish according to God's will. This is the same call that Christ puts upon us. We're all scattered out through the course of the week, right? We're all living in different neighborhoods and doing all these things. God knows that in order to be effective to build his kingdom, we will need to come together. We need to come together in unity to fight because none of us are stronger than all of us. Out there scattered, we're in trouble. Churchless Christians, in trouble. Ineffective for the kingdom of God. You know, those people out there, they say they're Christians, but they haven't found a church in 3 years because they just can't find one they like. Like, they're in trouble. Not only are they in trouble, they can't really effectively build the kingdom of God because they're trying to do it alone. The king who is Christ calls us together to be united in the fight. And when we do that, then we can defeat the enemy in our life and we can advance God's kingdom, but only when we do it together. Now, there's one more thing that Saul does that would be worthy of mentioning here. He has strategy in his building of the kingdom. He calls Israel's militia together, right? The 330,000. Calls them together. He assembles them in three companies. And then he says, hey, We're going to sack Nahash and the Ammonites, and we're going to do it between the hours of 2 and 6. We're going to strike them hard and sack them. They'll never see it coming. And they never saw it coming. They were sacked. They were defeated, scattered throughout all the lands, and not two of them were together, all separate. He had a strategy, is the point here. It wasn't just like, hey, y'all just all take off. Here's a sword. Go do your thing. He had a strategy for building his kingdom. And easily the tie here is we have to have a strategy in building the kingdom of God. We have to have a strategy. Like, we're pretty strategic people. And I know a lot of people are very strategic and they have a lot of strategy. I almost said strategery. That wouldn't have been good. But a lot of people have really good strategies when it comes to their careers. You got the 4-year plan, the 6-year plan. I got it all worked out. You got the strategy when it comes to how you're going to get that home. And I'm going to get this job paying this much money. I've got a plan. I'm going to get this doctor. I'm going to plan this and plan. Not all of that planning is bad. Not all that strategy is wrong. But the question is, do you have a strategy for how you're going to bring the kingdom of God? That's the question. What's your strategy? What is your strategy for personal holiness? You just winging it? Or do you have a strategy, a Bible reading plan? That's a strategy. I'm going to read through the New Testament and the rest of the year, whatever the case is. I'm going to set aside my time in the morning before my kids get up and before I hit the road. I'm going to schedule 30 minutes. I'm going to have a strategy for how I'm going to bring the kingdom of God in my life. I'm going to have a strategy for my marriage. I'm going to date my wife. We're going to go on a date once every 2 months or whatever. We're going to enrich our marriage. We're going to have a strategy for building the kingdom of God in our marriage. We're going to have a strategy in our household. We're not just going to go home every day, wing it, by the end of the day, eat some food, watch the TV. Like, that's not strategy. We're going to enjoy dinner. We're going to do those things, but we're going to have a strategy. We're going to sit down, and we're going to read the Word of God together. We're going to pray together. That's having a strategy. Having a strategy on how you're going to engage the lost in the world. What are you going to say to somebody when you walk up to them and they're lost and you know it? Do you have a strategy for sharing the gospel with them in that moment? We have to have a strategy for building the kingdom of God. You get it. Now let me show you one more thing that I think Saul does that's worthy of mentioning. In verses 12 through 15, after the victory, okay? Victory secured, the Israelites shout out to Saul and they're like, "Hey Saul, you remember those naysayers? All those people that were like, who is this Saul? How can he save us? Who is he to serve?" Like those, they're like, "Saul, bring him out. Let's put him to death. I got a great idea, Saul." And here's the deal. Saul could have put them to death. He's the king. And they opposed him. The law said they could kill all those people. But what did Saul say? He says, "Not today. There'll be no death today." Don't blow past the nobleness of Saul in this moment. He is not intent on settling every score from the wrong that has been done to him by every single person. The kingdom of God doesn't have to settle all the scores. In the kingdom of God, there is no vengeance or revenge on the people who have wronged us. In the kingdom of God, Saul doesn't go public. "Hey, everybody, you won't believe what happened to me. I'm grieving more than anyone. I'm such a victim. Here it is. I'm going to really get them back." Or he doesn't go public and kind of give out one of those subliminal messages that says, "Real friends don't turn their backs on your whatever in the time of need." You know what I'm talking about? You've seen those posts when people do that? Everybody knows what they're talking about. Someone's wronged them. Not Saul. He's noble. In the kingdom of God, you don't have to fight all the battles. You don't have to settle every score. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." He says, "There'll be no death today." Why? Why, Saul? Other than you being noble? It's because today, he says, the Lord has worked salvation. It's not a death day. It's a day of salvation. This is the gospel according to Samuel right here. This is what it's all about. This is the pointer to, and let me see if I can attempt to do this. This book is 66 books. but it is only one story. And it is a story about how God saves sinners. That's it. What is God's plan to save sinners? We are just like the people here at Jabesh Gilead. We are facing a crisis. We are facing potential death face to face. We are facing the enemy of Satan and unforgiven sin. And there's nothing we can do about it. In fact, we've served other gods. We've served Satan in our natural born condition. He wants to conquer us, kill us, and we are just like them, hopelessly lost, unable to deliver ourselves. That's us. And what Saul did for the people of Jabesh Gilead in delivering them, Christ, our greater King, has done that on our behalf. And he has not killed our enemy with a sword on the battlefield. He has killed our enemy by a cross, his own cross, by his own life, his own death, his own resurrection. This is how he brings salvation. This is how he brings victory in your life, is by having faith in Christ our King. This whole story points up. Now notice something else, one more thing. When Christ calls us to help advance his kingdom on the earth, he doesn't do it like threat like Saul did. He calls us to labor for the kingdom of God out of love because of what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. That's awesome. That's a picture of Christianity right there. Christ doesn't say, do this or I'll kill you. That is every religion in the world. But not so with Christianity. Christ says, build my kingdom because I've loved you, because I took on your punishment already on the cross. And there is the greater motivation, the greater King behind all of our kingdom building today. I want to, Benji, come on out and the rest of the band here to give us a moment to respond in a couple of different ways. Today, if you're here and for the first time in your life, you are ready, want to, desire to bow to the one true King, Savior King, who is Jesus. Today is an opportunity. Today is not a death day. Today is a day of salvation for you. The Lord's worked it. And, you know, it is possible to be in church for 99 years and to never have bowed to Jesus. You can go to church and do lots of things and be great humanitarians in the world and be better and all those things, but none of those things give you salvation. Salvation only comes by bowing down to the one true King and surrendering your life to his will and his ways. Have you ever done that in your life today? Not just in profession, but an actual action, proving that you believe it. Today, you can have an opportunity to do that. I'm gonna ask you in a moment to bow your heads, but before I do that, there are here today, there are others, yes, you've done that. You bowed to King Jesus, you sing his praises, you reign above it all the stuff that we proclaim. Let me just give you a potential response time today for you. Maybe you have found yourself being really, really diligent at building your own kingdom. Your life, your dreams, your house, your plans, your family, your career. You've been laboring really hard on bringing your kingdom to come to your life. Maybe you've been a little bit neglectful in building God's kingdom. Today will be a day of kingdom renewal for you. Just like in the text, there was a renewal of the kingdom, a renewed allegiance that they made to the King. And so some of y'all need to renew your allegiance today. And just remember the King who saved you and the King who's called you to build his kingdom on the earth. So everyone right now, if you just bow your heads for just a moment. And how I want to encourage you to do this today, in the scriptures, the word bow was not just figurative language, it was literal, and it was an expression, a sign of people's allegiance to the King. And so today, for the first time in your life, as I talked here today, and you're ready to bow your life to Jesus for the first time in your life, just where you sit in your seat, just take a knee. You can just bow down at the seat right in front of you. I'm not going to keep you there long. And if you want to do that as well, don't worry about what anybody else is doing around you. I want to ask you to do that. If you need to renew the kingdom today, renew your allegiance to the King and his kingdom, also, I'm going to ask you to bow today as a sign showing your posture and your renewal today. I'll let the Lord work some things out. I'm going to pray for us in just a moment. But if you want to bow, just bow before the Lord right now. Lord, we love your kingdom. Because in your kingdom, you tell us those who go low are highly exalted and lifted up. Those who humble themselves before you as King, you highly bestow us above all other things. You put a crown on our heads. Crown of righteousness. You bless us. You are God. You love us. You protect us. You are for our good. You save us. You love us unconditionally. You keep us. Only you are worthy of bowing down. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our King. God, move in the hearts of your people today. And we pray these things in Christ's name.